to this episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raben Bird with you once again. Just wanted to put a short introduction or intro on this particular session, not for any other reason, but just to speak to you directly and say how much I appreciate you guys listening. Thank you for being there. Thank you for all that you do to support this podcast and myself. It means a lot, and I certainly appreciate it. Today we're going to share lessons out of Psalms 119. This is from a Zoom call that we do on a every 2 week basis. We are dealing in this with not only, as we did the previous, the faithfulness of the testimonies, but the purity of it. The purity of the testimonies and how that purity comes to be the gracious gift of God to the soul. This is not a purity that we reach or attain. This is a purity that divinely reaches us by God's grace and His mercy toward our soul. This thought of purity concerning the Word of God, the testimony of God, the law that declared and testified of Christ, the purity of that has been on my mind for some time now, and I'm just continually made aware of how important it is to recognize just that one awesome thing. How pure the testimony concerning Jesus Christ is. How pure the testimony concerning an everlasting righteousness is. And how that purity is retained in the fact that such a divine spiritual reality called salvation, called righteousness, called life, never leaves the hand of God. And by that I mean it never becomes my possession that I have to keep, that I have to ensure the certainty of, that the validity and viability of it does never is placed in my hands and becomes my responsibility. The purity of it is that my hands, my efforts, never come close to it. That is why God must and has for us who are born again impute it, convey it, bestow it as a work of grace and mercy to those who believe. This is the beauty of not I but Christ. This is the beauty of having a condition that is found in Him, because in that wonderful, settled condition, we have nothing of our own. We have only that which is given by the grace of God through faith. So that's what we're addressing in this, and I appreciate once again you guys for being there. I love you so much. I wish I could reach out to each one of you personally, but I really can't, and because I don't know all.
All right, guys.
But those of you who do,
we're back in Psalms 119.
My hope and desire is that these are looking in verse 141, beneficial
tonight.
And I trust they are.
But
so, without any further delay, let's get to the session.
A couple of things before that, just to kind of get let me read the verse before that, 140, kind of get our minds around what is being said here. The last time we talked about was the faithfulness of the testimonies of God. They are righteous and very faithful. And again, the reason they are very faithful is that they are relying upon something that is eternally established, not upon something that comes and goes and that man may accomplish, man may not accomplish. None of that plays a role. It is that God had a singular divine intent, and His testimonies declared that intent, something that was, I use the phrase a lot, previously fulfilled, something already accomplished before even man had the opportunity to partake of it. It was something already true, done, perfect, because it's Christ himself. And in the light of that, in verse 140, he says this, thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, and yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, and I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. Now, we'll stop there. That's probably all we'll get to tonight. But when he says this, I am small and despised, there is a significance to that that I want to talk about at the beginning of this, because we'll get into something Paul says that brings this in. It's something we've talked about previously. All of these things kind of mingle together, and there's particular places that give a perfect picture of what the psalmist is saying, something that Paul would write or Jesus would say. And Paul writes in Corinthians concerning this, but this confession of the psalmist of being small and despised is not just a man, you know, looking at himself and trying to be humble and trying to, you know, self-abase and all that. It's not a false humility that Paul would talk about in Colossians. It's a true understanding of his condition in the light of what he just previously said concerning the testimony and the word and the commandments of God, that they are pure. The purity of the word of God, the purity of the scripture, has to play a role in these things, has to be seen and understood. And I wish more people would pay attention to that, because we're talking about something so undefiled, so untouched by men, so untouched by anything that is corruptible. It is pure. That is why it is so faithful, because it doesn't have all of the turbulence and the turmoils and the chaos of man involved in it. It is something that lies far above it. And it is so pure and perfect. And the word there speaks of the gold that has been refined to the point that it is the purest of gold, even translucent, so pure. That is his word. Why? Because of the content of its testimony, because of the subject matter that it declares in every jot and every tittle. So when he speaks of, I am small and despised, again, he's not just saying things. He is confessing the deepest confession of mankind, even the confession that most men don't even understand. He is understanding the true state of men. I am small. I'm despised. And this state cries out and demands that God provides in his grace a life, a deliverance, a work that would change an internal condition, not just change external situations, but change an internal condition that is common to all men. It's a condition that all men have just because they're born. And it's the calling of man, and that's the thing. It's the calling of God unto the soul of man that solves this issue. Because the calling of God to man's soul, and we'll see that in a moment here in Paul's writing, the calling of God to the soul of man is in no way related to man's status, his ability, his capacity at all. And let me say it this way. It is not relying upon any of those things, man's status or any of it, at the beginning of it or beyond it, beyond the beginning, forever. The moment we come to him and are by the grace of God allowed to partake of Christ as our life and salvation, as it was at the beginning, so it is forever. We were totally reliant upon a work of God's grace to even have part of something so pure, so perfect. God doesn't call man into it to say, find your place in it. Find your role in it. The role of man who has been called to it is to receive it graciously, knowing you do not add one thing to it. Neither can you take one thing from it. That's how pure not only the testimony of God is, but the fulfillment that it testified of, that we have received in Christ. That's the purity we're talking about. Something that is not I, but Christ. And that was the perfection that it was always testifying of. That was every word of it was about him, not us. And so in the light of what he says, the word small here in the Hebrew means ignoble or not noble. The word despise means to be despised, to be disesteemed or not esteemed in any way. And if you think about those words, you'll know where Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? He's looking at both the Jew and the Gentile, because he's not going to leave one out and say one has place above another. He's putting them all on the same ground and saying, this is your state. You see your calling, brother. How not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He calls the small, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. And these are the things that are mighty in its own imagination, its own understanding. Because again, the whole thing is small, despised, weak, and corruptible. But man has his ideas, his inflated ego. He has chosen the base things of the world, the things which are despised, did God choose. The things that are not. The psalmist here could have said, I am not. And only you are. That's those that have been called of God. And what we try to do when we read these verses is we try to make certain categories, you know. We read everything with a category in mind. And like, yeah, God chose these ignoble. And then you got these higher up here. These people way up here, and there's these people way down here. And unfortunately, we've done that in the church. We've done that in the body of Christ, and we still think up here, down here. You know, you have the laity, and then you have the big dogs. No, God chose the despised and the ignoble. Why? Because that's the only ones he could call, because that's the condition of all men, whether they are Jew or Gentile. That's the only ones he had to choose from, the small and despised. And the psalmist here is confessing that as the state that he understands he is in, and in the process of that, He's declaring the state of all men. Small, despised, ignoble, and disesteemed. But why did God call those? To make them better, to make them not no longer ignoble, but now noble, no longer despised, but not despised, no longer low, but high. That's what the church world said. That's what a lot preach. You know, God loves you anyway. All you need is a little bit of tweaking, and God's going to tweak you until you are, you know, whatever he wants you to be. No.
No.
He called you in that state, knowing you're in that state, in the state of vanity, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Because of him, a work of God that has been provided to these people in such a state of smallness and disesteemed, it is of him that you are in Christ. And it is of him that Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So according as written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. He called us in that condition so that our glory would be confined to one. Our boasting would be confined to one and nothing else. See, the unfortunate thing that we have done in the church is made men assume their greatness instead of declare the greatness of Christ. We think we're called to greatness. There's a book written by a dude that I knew. He's dead now. But he wrote a book called To Greatness. And the greatness he was saying in that book we're called to is to be on the throne with God. Now, that's an extreme.
I guess.
But there's a lot in between that have just the same idea. They just don't go to that level. But it's still, we're called to be more than we are. No, you're called to be vessels, earthen vessels, filled with a treasure that is great. But the treasure does not make the vessel great. The treasure remains the only thing of value. So that the vessel that has been graced with such an honor to contain the treasure could glory in the fact that he is allowed to contain such a treasure. So the psalmist confessing this state of being what is universal to all mankind, and Paul does the same. He's not attempting to specify individuals who are called. That's what we would do. We point to that guy and said, he's talking about you, the despised part. He's showing the condition of all, whether they know it or not. And that's why men need to understand that's your state. That's your state when you're coming. That's the condition you come to him in. Dead in sin.
Yes.
Full of corruption. Why? Because you'll know then that only God can change that. Nothing you have ever done in your life changes that. This is a call. This is a plea, a cry for the sufficiency of Christ to come, whom God would make unto us in the salvation of our soul, the fullest and most perfect embodiment of the word, of the truth, of everything the testimony declared in testimonial means or by testimonial means, whatever it may be. And the beauty of this is that Paul is declaring the redemptive work of God that has overridden and overcome that universal state of mankind as a real, true provision of the Spirit in the new covenant. That's what we have received. But it doesn't change the fact that we are always earthen vessels dependent upon the presence of the treasure. And it doesn't change the fact that the only thing we ever have to glory in and boast in is Him and Him alone, who has been provided to us as all spiritual blessings. So it's in the light of the perfection and the purity of the word that he would say, I am small and despised, but I do not forget your precepts. Why? Because verse 142, thy righteousness, which is what makes that word so pure, is that it's testifying of something so righteous. What is the nature of the righteousness? He's already said this, about the testimonies and are righteous and very faithful, but the righteousness of those that testimony is an ever, listen to the word, everlasting righteousness. And your law is the truth. And so this, if we look at it once again, shows us the reason that he could say of the testimony, they are very faithful. In fact, the word truth here, when it says the law is the truth, is the same derivative of the Hebrew word that is translated above, very faithful. Why is it very faithful? Because it declares the truth. And once again speaks of that which is certain and stable, unmoved, and pure. You know what that means? Nothing about us. If it is certain and stable, unchaotic, it is not about me. And it can't be. It's not even about me potentially. It's never about me in any way. And again, the everlasting nature of it speaks to that because it was something so perfect and done and accomplished before I ever existed and had the opportunity to receive it. That's what makes it so good. That's why it never changes. And that's why Rabin Bird can't change it. Ever. It changes me, but I can't change it. I mean, this is a one-sided thing. The only one with power here is him. The only one with ability to actually change something is him, not me, not you. So the righteousness of which the law speaks is certain. It is a certain righteousness because it is a righteousness that is eternal, everlasting. It is never determined by men because it existed and was the delight of God himself before a man ever existed. Meaning God had a delight in the righteousness that he accepted before there was a man to look at and accept. That's how we define righteousness. That man, he really is righteous. Look at what he does or how he acts or how he talks. And God, yet eternally, before there was ever a man, gloried and delighted in a righteousness that never had a man attached to it. Amen. Not a natural man.
Yeah.
Had a perfect man, but not a natural man. So you'll notice what Daniel prophesy in Daniel chapter 9 concerning the coming of that everlasting one, that eternal embodiment and subject matter of the testimonies. And he says, and this is the, you know, in prophetic teaching, this is taught as still out there somewhere, yet to be realized and fulfilled. But listen to the words here, and how in the world could you ever think it? How could you ever read what we're about to read, Daniel 9:24, and think this is still supposed to happen one day? Because remember, the 70 weeks, according to prophetic teachers, is not yet fulfilled. There's still that last week. It says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Here's what happens. To finish the transgression, that means make an end of it. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, when do we think that took place? It's not yet in the future. Christ came to do that. But look what else is accomplished here. Not just the finishing of transgression, making an end of sin, or the word make an end, it means to stop it. It stopped sin. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in or to usher in everlasting righteousness. What did he say? Your testimonies are a testimony of an everlasting righteousness. What does he do when he comes? He brings in everlasting righteousness. Meaning, he comes and brings himself into the picture as the righteousness that was everlasting, the righteousness that was always there as the divining substance of every testimonial picture God ever gave. He comes and says, I am. I am that everlasting righteousness. And in that coming, he does this. He seals up the vision and the prophecy. What does that mean? He concludes it. The word seal up means to conclude it, to finish it, to seal it up and say it's over.
Amen.
He seals up the vision and the prophecy, meaning the revelation that God gave concerning the Messiah, every prophecy concerning him. He came, sealed it up. Remember when he sat and closed the book, when he read out of Isaiah, and it says he sat there and he closed the book and he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing.
Amen.
He sealed up the vision, the prophecy at that moment. And look what the final thing is. And to anoint the most holy. The word to anoint means to rub with oil. It's the anointed one. It's Mashiach or Messiah. It is to show the true Messiah in his coming. Only the true, promised, intended, expected Messiah could do all of this, could bring all of this about and usher in the righteousness that is everlasting. This is his coming that's done this. You remember we read earlier in fact, it's verse 130 here in Psalms 119, the entrance of thy word gives light. This is the same thing. When he says he brings in everlasting righteousness, it is speaking of the entrance into the world of that righteousness that is eternal. That is the entering in of the light and the understanding of everything God had ever said, promised, and prophesied. It is that everlasting. That's why it's so pure, because he came from above. He didn't come, I'm from above, you are from beneath, meaning I'm purity itself, you are not. And everyone in that state of corrupt and vain and empty necessitated the coming of an everlasting perfection and righteousness that existed in the sight of God before anything existed. And he came and provided that to the soul of men as their intended Messiah. And so he would say at the edge of that or beyond that, not only is your righteousness an everlasting righteousness, but your law is the truth. And so there's so much wrapped up in this phrase. Your law is the truth. But why can he say this? There were multitudes of men throughout the generations of the law who tried to apply it to themselves, who who tried to do it, who tried to work and fulfill it. So was it truth merely because it was a divine requirement put upon men? No. The fact of the law being the truth is because of its divine, everlasting subject matter. Again, the phrase subject matter, its meaning. What was that? The truth, himself. Your law is the truth because your law testified of nothing but the truth. Paul in Romans 2 was speaking to the arrogant, boastful Jews that were glorifying in their righteousness in the law and were condemning those who were not Jews and were not as righteous as they are. Sounds very familiar. And he would write to them and say, this is from the English Standard Version. This is Romans 2, starting in verse 19. He says, if you are sure that you are yourselves a guide to blind people, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teachers of children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Because while you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. You see what he's doing? For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is valuable if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision is nothing more than uncircumcision. What is he saying to them? The implication toward these people who have a zeal toward the keeping of the law, but he is also implicating an absolute impossibility regarding the keeping of the law. He is showing them it's impossible. You're boasting in something you do not do yourselves because it's not possible for you to do it. See, their boast was that they possessed a law given of God. And Paul states that in the law, they had the real embodiment of the truth, the knowledge of the truth. And that's why he knowingly exposes their hypocrisy. And that hypocrisy was confined to their arrogance in the keeping of the law, they thought. And so he says this, but do you not yourself keep it? You tell them, keep the law, but don't you break the law? Do you keep the law? No. You know why? Because you can't. It is impossible because of your birth, because you are born of corruptible seed, because the everlasting righteousness of which the testimony testifies will not bend to you and say, yep, you got close enough. You can't get that close. There's even at your best and the closest you ever thought you have come to the keeping of it, you are a universe away from it. Meaning it testifies of life and you are dead in sin. That's an impossible thing. That's why he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And the truth and we'll see this in a moment, it is the truth that the testimonies, the law is, the truth of the law that truly makes us free. We'll see that in a second. But understand what he's saying, because he, again, we've said this a lot of times, but he's not looking at each person that he's writing to and saying, yeah, they're an adulterer, and yeah, they're an idol worshiper, and yeah, this is, they're doing bad too, and I'm going to call them out on Twitter. What he's saying is, I know who you are by birth. I know who you are because you're born of the same seed those you are condemning are born of. And no work you have ever done alleviates you from that condition. So he can call them on it and show them, this is not about your works and your efforts. This is something only God can do. And then he gets into the nitty gritty of showing how small and despised and corrupt they are by saying none are righteous, not one, bringing in Jew and Gentile, showing all the same. And we've talked about that enough in the past, but this freedom that man's soul demands and cries out for, and that's what this psalmist is crying out for. That's what Paul cried out for in Romans 7. That's what our soul cries out for. Even we're not cognizant of it, the soul of man is always crying out for this liberty.
Yeah.
It is an internal servitude to sin, to death, corruption, which is, again, common to everyone. It's not individual. And so we'll see this more perfectly pointed out by Paul when he says this in the 25th verse of Romans 2, what we just read. He says, circumcision is only of value or is worth anything if you keep or obey the law completely. And some would say, okay, I'll do it. But Paul would also say, no man is justified by the works of the law. It is evident. So he's showing them there's not one time where your circumcision in the flesh is of value in the light of this new reality of spirit. At one time, it had a testimonial value, but it does not have an everlasting value, because the everlasting value is come and is brought in a person who is circumcised from the earth, circumcised from the flesh, far removed from any of it, dead to sin and alive unto God. And in the coming of that one into the soul, our soul partakes of the true circumcision that is inward of the heart. Because he understood, if you break the law, which is always so, because there's not one moment that man did not break the law. You know how man broke the law? He was born. That's it. Again, for a moment in time in the history of a people that he allowed to work under the context of the law of Moses, you see these people doing what the law said, but all of that time was merely a testimony. They were still dead in sin, still corrupt because of a corruptible seed, all of that. Nothing changed there. They were still breakers of the law. That's why he allowed that to take place for a moment in time. And that's why it was always pointing to something that had to be inward, had to be internal, because that's where the change had to actually take place. So if you break the law, your circumcision is just as valid as the uncircumcision that you condemn. Why? Because unless the truth of the circumcision comes, to the soul. Remember, your law is the truth. Until the truth of the circumcision and what it means comes to the soul as an abiding present reality, then the keeping of the law is impossible, because the keeping of the law is something done in us, not by us. Always. And the whole root of the issue that Paul's pointing out in Romans 2, we find in the prayer of David, and most people make the mistake of reading in Psalms 51, a man who's guilty of adultery and murder, and they say, well, it's a shame that man did that and he's repenting over that. No, look at his repentance. Look at his confession. I was conceived in sin. I was born in iniquity. He's taking it right back to the origin. He's taking it back to conception and saying, this is where the trouble starts. This is where the issue is. Yes, I did that, but my God, here's the problem. It's the seed. It's birth. And so after confessing that inborn corruption that enslaved his soul, he states the only hope and the only intention that was pointed out and testified of in every part of the commandment of God. What does he say? You desire truth in the inward parts. That's God's desire. And that's the desire that the law always talked about. That's the desire that the law was always bringing us to, so that the inward parts could have truth abiding in them.
Amen.
Not just, you desire me to be a better Christian. You desire me to get my act together. You desire me to stop looking at women who are bathing on roofs of buildings. That's an accomplishment, but that's not God's desire. God's desire is for truth to abide, take up its permanent residence in the soul of man. The truth that the law declares. This is beyond just intellectual grasp of truths that the word talks about. Or, you know, I know the scripture backwards and forwards, and boy, I could tell you, just give me 4 hours and I can explain it to you. No, it's about the person, the substance, the truth that is everlasting, making his abode in the heart of men. That's God's desire. That was God's desire. That's the only thing that could ever change the state that was inflicted upon men due to his beginning, birth, conception. And the Jews, just as the Gentiles, were captured by this corrupt source. And that source is contrary to the one of which the law testified. Because that law testified of an eternal, everlasting, pure, unadulterated righteousness. So keep that in mind. We'll go a little further here. So God's intention for all who fail under the condemning and yet promissory, it had a promise attached to it, yet it condemned, but it had a promise. And everybody who fell under that law, God's intention was for the truth to finally come and be an internal abiding power, presence, an effectual force in the soul, meaning to come and provide the needed liberty from sin and corruption that natural birth brought. So the soul inhabited by Christ is in a state of total liberty. from any entanglement, any other previous joining, because it has now become married to another. It has become joined to the second man, the intended man, the one of whom the law testified, the everlasting righteousness of whom it spoke.
Yes, yes.
And that one is purchased with his own blood, the redemption and freedom of that soul. And 1 Peter says this. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 18, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold," and the silver and gold points out things under the law, and we can't get into that, but it was the purchasing of the lambs to be sacrificed with shekels and silver and gold. That's how they purchased the animals to be sacrificed, and that's really kind of what he's pointing at here. And he's saying, you were not redeemed with those corruptible things, even though they were ordained of God. You know what they were? Corrupt, earthly. And from your vain conversation or your empty state of living that has been received by the tradition of your fathers. You can say that of Jew and Gentile. You know, Jesus condemned the traditions of the Jews, and he says, your traditions have nullified the word of God. The traditions of the fathers could not do it, could not redeem the souls of men. So what did? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You didn't buy that lamb with gold and silver. God provided that lamb. Because that one, verse 20, was verily foreordained. Listen to this. Tie it to what he said in Psalms. It's an everlasting righteousness who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's the same thing he says in Romans 6. Seeing that you have received with your heart, or have been obedient from the heart of the gospel you have heard. Same thing being said here. In the obedience of the heart unto salvation, what have you done? You have come to receive that which was foreordained before the foundation of the world and has now been manifested for us so that we could partake of it in the most perfect form, and that is Spirit. The one foreordained or settled upon before anything was. It's the same idea as predetermination or predestination, something that's been debated in church history for thousands of years now. And you say, wait a minute, who is ordained? Who's predestined? And we always look right here to say, who's predestined? Am I predestined to go to heaven or go to hell? And some will say, well, you're predestined to go to hell. You know, God chose only a few elect ones, and I'm it. I'm one of them, of course. And that's been the debate, and that's always been, and it's always centered around God determining or choosing of men instead of him foreordaining and predetermining one in whom all could be found, and saying, nowhere else will I receive man except there. Nowhere else will I have relationship with man except there. And he determined that everlastingly. He determined that before you existed. He didn't determine you before you existed. He determined Christ to be the place in which your soul would abide in rest and peace and everlasting righteousness before you existed. That's the foreordination of God for the soul. And this one who was foreordained or predetermined by God to be the one who is always his delight, as he says at the time of the baptism of Jesus, he sends that one. And it's in that one that we receive this. And again, this points out exactly why he can say, your testimony is very faithful. Because it was not an open-ended thing. It was determined before anything else was. God had it all settled, done, finished. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. All of it was done before there was ever a man who could claim in his own ignorance to have a part of it, to have a role in it, to be a measuring of it. The testimony is faithful because it was derived from an eternal substance, from a fulfilled premise. Jesus would say several things like, before Abraham was, I am. Again, lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Paul would write that the covenant was confirmed before in Christ, and the law could not nullify it. And this is what we're seeing in this psalm. This is what he's crying out for. The everlasting righteousness and truth of which the law speaks to finally come to the soul and liberate his soul from the bondage of sin and death. And we've read this before, John 8:32, of course, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And these people that he was saying this to, of course, were Jews who did believe on him. And he's just previously said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And that means to continue in the word until the word brings you to its conclusion, brings you to its full amen. And if you allow the word to do that, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not because you know the word and can recite chapter and verse, but because you've allowed the Spirit of God to take the word and bring you to its conclusion, its intended man. We said that in last time. This is the man of God's intention. We see Jesus. And it's at that moment where the soul comes to the truth himself, the truth of which the law spoke, that soul comes to true liberty. And these who thought they had some liberty because they had the law said, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage. How do you say that to us? Now, these are the same type of people that Paul's writing to again in Romans 2. And he said to them, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. That's the issue, an inward issue. Because the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Look whose place this is. Look whose place there's no question about, the son. There's no question of his place of abiding. He abides in the house. What's the issue if you abide in the house or not? The truth making you free. And then he personifies the truth itself and says, here's what I mean. If the Son makes you free. Why? Because the truth, when he says the law is the truth, this is what he's pointing to, the Son. The truth is the Son. And if the Son makes you free, you are really, truly free.
Amen.
See. And this is the effect the soul necessitated, so that an inward freedom could become realized. Again, you could zealously work yourself to death, work your fingers to the bone, do everything you possibly could with all ambition and intention. But unless that finally gives way to the truth becoming an abiding presence in your soul, it was nothing. It meant nothing. It was in vain. There's a wonderful picture in the Psalms, in Psalms 124. It ultimately comes to be realized in the salvation of the soul. And it says this in verse 6 of Psalms 124, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth, for our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth." That's the liberty I'm talking about. Something that once held us in bondage, miserable bondage, now free. Psalms 191 or 91 says the same thing. "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." This is a delivered soul, a freed soul. And what is he, and this is exactly what he's crying for. That liberty provides a singular ground of boasting in an eternal righteousness that God has provided to the within. And so we peek forward to the next verses to see the true desire and what all of this comes down to in verse 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Again, reiterating that. Give me understanding and I shall live. We'll talk about it. And then verse 145, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimony. So again, at the beginning of this, he reiterates the previous thought concerning the everlasting nature of the righteousness of the testimonies and the law. And so this is established for us that the righteousness demanded of God ultimately is not produced as an effect or an afterthought. The righteousness demanded of God has to be provided from God as its source. It is provided from an eternal, everlasting basis, not some earth. It doesn't work its way from the earth up. It comes from the heavens to us. That's how, you know, that's what we have to understand. Righteousness is not something that starts here and works its way to be acceptable to God. It is something provided as a gift from heaven, already perfect, already full, directly to the soul. No work or effort necessary beyond that point. That's it. It's done. It's not just it is finished on the cross. When my soul becomes a partaker of what he accomplished at the cross, it is finished. And you know when my soul becomes a partaker of what he accomplished at the cross? When my soul is born of the Spirit. That's when it happens. Now I am forever growing and understanding and coming to know and increase in the awareness and the significance of that great gift, but it is finished from the moment it arrives.
Amen.
In the most perfect form, in the most perfect and complete way. There is nothing you can add to it. It's not. The righteousness God demands is not contemporary to men, meaning it's not something that is, you know, you don't have a 1947 righteousness and a 2022 righteousness. Because if you ask the man in 1942 what righteousness looked like, I guarantee you he would have a different definition than 2022 does. A lot of things are now open. I mean, buddy boy, we're open to a lot of things now, and we say, hey, that's good. That's okay. That's acceptable. That's fine. God never changed. His righteousness never changed. That's why it has to be so pure that it has no relation to me. That's why it has to be pure enough to not have Rabin as its center or measure or any way define it. I can't come close to it. It has to be mine as a gift and separate from me enough to say, I did not accomplish, this is not my production. I didn't do it. Can't do it. That's a beautiful mystery. Why? Because it's contained in him. It never proceeds beyond him. It is him. And he lives in me as the substance of it all. And that's the beauty of, again, it was never open-ended. Never open-ended to have a one day end to it. No, it was completed before it arrived. It was already sealed up. It was already a closed matter before it was ever made available to the souls of men. So the understanding that he is asking for here, again, give me understanding and I shall live, is not just, again, the grasp of the facts or the intellectual understanding of the words. It is God providing to the soul the full exposition, the full exegetical meaning of the testimony, the full rendering of this is it, I am. Remember previously in this psalm, we said there's a place in this where it talks about him coming and he says, at last, it's like he could come and finally his soul can say, finally, at last. That's what we're talking about. The understanding given to the soul is when that finally comes, when the meaning of it all finally arrives in your soul as life, as salvation, as righteousness of every spiritual blessing, all things contained in one gift. Adam Clark says this, it's not because when he says, you know, give me understanding and I shall live, he said, it's not for the merit of having done it, but because God himself fulfilled the work of the law in the heart. And in doing so, saved him from the condemnation of the law. So here's the great point of it all. This is the cry. This is what he's crying for. And this is when I say these things, even people that know me, even people that I have known forever and that are in the same places that I go and teach and that I know, don't see why this has to be stressed. It is unfortunate what we've done and how low and elementary we have made the work of the new birth. It is unfortunate because we don't understand the power of it. We don't understand the completeness of it. We don't understand because we still think we're saved and the best is yet to come. No, you're saved, meaning the best has come. Everything that the testimony said and promised comes when the birth of the soul takes place by the Spirit. And we have done terrible. When you say new birth, born again, saved, people are like, yeah, yeah. I just heard somebody recently online talk about that. And he said, yeah, I mean, Jesus never talked about new birth, but one time. Kidding me? Everything he said was toward the indwelling of the kingdom of God. What do you think that is? Anyway. The righteousness of the testimonies are declared in this to be everlasting. Again, eternal, substantiated and complete before everything that was, was. So how is it possible for a man to ever reach the true, everlasting, eternally defined measure of righteousness? How is that possible? Because salvation is when the full effect of that everlasting righteousness comes to touch the soul. Comes to touch the soul, bringing complete deliverance, bestowing every requirement that God ever had. And that's why the psalmist would say, save me. Save me and I'll keep your commandments. Save me and I'll keep your law. Why? He's not saying save me because then I'm empowered to do it. No, the saving of the soul is the doing of it all in the soul.
Hallelujah.
When when they are speaking of the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, prophesying of his coming, or speaking of him who is come, it says this. This is chapter 1, I think, is verse 77. He is to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. How does he do that? Well, he teaches them. That's not what this says. He gives the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Through his tender mercies of God, because the day, listen to this again, look at it from the everlasting standpoint of truth and holiness and righteousness and see what they're actually saying. He comes to give the knowledge of salvation to his people, not by teaching in words, but through the remission of their sins. That's when the true knowledge, because that's an experiential knowledge of salvation.
Amen.
Because it's a work of the tender mercies of God, because in that moment, or that work is the day spring from on high has now visited us. That which is above, that which is heavenly, that which is everlasting has now visited us to come to us, to make himself available to us, to receive him as that everlasting thing that was always the eternal weight of every word God ever uttered. Now he can be the provision of grace to the soul. And again, that's why the testimonies are faithful, because the testimony never permitted man's works, no matter how perfect or zealously wrought, to bring about righteousness. It never allowed it. It was impossible because it was out of the reach. It was above, not below. And no matter how spiritual your works may seem, it never touches heaven. Heaven has to touch you. The law never permitted. That's why it's so perfect, pure. It never permitted man's efforts to make any dent in the thing. It always exposed them as short of corruption, evil. It was kept beyond the realm of man's flesh, and it was confined exclusively in the realm of eternal, perfect life. And so in Christ's coming and in his indwelling of the soul, we are provided all things of life and godliness
that everlasting righteousness and full justification that comes about only through his presence. And again, that's what he's crying out for. Save me. And in your salvation, I will keep your testimony. I'll keep your law. Why? Paul says it. It is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us because the law of life has come and freed us from the law of sin and death. There's a victory wrought here, and a victory that's never going to be overthrown. You can't cancel that one out. There is no judge to say, nah, not yet. The judge has made the final verdict, and it is done. And our souls partaker of that which is done. So we'll stop there, guys.